The reading is taken from Joshua chapter 2, verses 1 to 24. That's page 178 of the Church Bible. So it's Joshua chapter 2, verses 1 to 24, page 178. And Joshua, the son of Nun, sent two men secretly from Shittim to as spies, saying, "Go view the land, especially Jericho." And they went and came into the house of a prostitute whose name was Rahab, and lodged there. And it was told to the king of Jericho, "Behold, men of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land." Then the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, "Bring out the men who have come to you, who entered your house, for they have come to search out all the land." But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them, and she said, "True, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from." And when the gate was about to be closed at dark, the men went out. I do not know where they went. The men went. "Pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them." But she had brought them up to the roof and hid them with the stalks of flax that she had laid in order on the roof. So the men pursued after them on the way to the Jordan, as far as the fords, and the gate was shut as soon as the pursuers had gone out. Before the men lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, "I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all inhabitants of the land melt before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you went and came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that as I have dealt kindly with you, you also will deal kindly with my father's house, and give me a sure sign that you will save alive my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death." And the men said to her, "Our life for yours, even to death. If you do not tell this business of ours, then the Lord gives us the land, we will deal kindly and faithfully with you." Then she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was built into the city wall, so that she lived in the wall. And she said to them, "Go into the hills, or the pursuers will encounter you, and hide there 3 days until the pursuers have returned. Then afterwards you may go on your way." The men said to her, "We will be guiltless with respect to this oath of yours that you have made us swear. Behold, when we come into the land, you shall tie this scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down, and you shall gather into your house your father and mother, your brothers, and all your father's household. Then if anyone goes out of the doors of your house into the street, his blood shall be on his own head, and we shall be guiltless. But if her hand is laid on anyone who is with you in the house, his blood shall be on our head. But if you tell this business of our house, then you shall be guiltless with respect to your oath, and you shall that you have made us swear." And she said, "According to your word, so be it." Then she sent them away, and they departed. And she tied the scarlet cord in the window. They departed and went into the hills and remained there 3 days until the pursuers returned. The pursuers searched all along the way and found nothing. Then the two men returned. They came down from the hills and passed over and came to Joshua, the son of Nun. And they told him all that had happened to them. And they said to Joshua, "Truly, truly the Lord has given all the land into our hands, and also all the inhabitants of the land melt away because of us."
Thank you. Thank you, Richard. Thank you, Gary. Do open your Bibles to Joshua chapter 2 and keep them open there. We're going to open our time in God's Word now with prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to Joshua chapter 2, we encounter Rahab, a woman who came into your family in an unlikely way, but who demonstrated great faith. But actually, the focus of this part of the Bible is not on Rahab, the woman of faith, but on you, the God in whom she put her faith, the God of the heavens above and the earth beneath, the Lord who vanquishes his enemies and saves those who trust in him. Help us, Lord, today to put our faith in you. Amen. Well, like many of us in the room, I didn't actually grow up in a Christian home. I know some of us were really quite blessed to grow up in a Christian home and to experience kind of hearing the gospel at a very early age and having parents that nurtured our faith. I didn't have that. And so as a result, many of the words and practices and customs of church people were foreign to me growing up. I had to kind of learn all these things in adult life. And as an outsider looking into the church, the perception that I had when I wasn't a Christian, looking at what Christians were like, was that there was definitely a certain profile of what church people were like. And I wonder if we were to create a profile of what the typical Christian is like, what would you include? For me, I assumed that Christians were straight-laced, maybe a bit uptight. Mind you, I assumed that all Christians were pretty good, good as gold, if not a bit naive. I also assumed that Christians were certainly not the type of people who ever made real mistakes. I mean, the kind of mistakes they made where they're like, oh, bless, I didn't care too much enough. You know, it's kind of one of those things where it was not a real mistake in their lives. They were the good people. So for me, I imagined either someone like Ned Flanders, the overly optimistic Christian neighbor of Homer Simpson in the cartoon series The Simpsons, or maybe someone like Mother Teresa, you know, this kind of otherworldly good do-gooder who was really quite notable and remarkable, but not like me, and definitely not like someone like Rahab. But thankfully, in the Bible, we see that God consistently chooses to save people who we wouldn't expect, and that God uses people for his redemptive purposes who don't actually fit the stereotypical type, and that Rahab is certainly one of those people. And specifically, as we come to chapter 2 of Joshua, we will see that Rahab chose to put her faith in the Lord because she saw how great God is. And we will also see that Rahab, she covenanted with God's people, and this would mean that she and her family would be saved and included in God's plan. But before we get to Jericho and Rahab, just as a reminder of Joshua's place in the wider story of the Bible, you'll recall from last week and from Genesis chapter 12 and 15 that God broke into time and history, and he made a fourfold covenant promise with Abraham and Abraham's descendants. God promised Abraham that from Abraham a great people would arise, that many nations would arise, and particularly a nation that would lead to the salvation of the world. God promised that he would give this nation a place, a promised land, and that God would provide for them, that God would bless them, and that God would be present with them. He would be their God, and they would be his people, a place, provision, and also God's presence. That's the fourfold promise given to Abraham. And Joshua chapter 1 seems to be the place where all these promises seem to be coming to fruition. Because in Joshua chapter 1, Israel is this huge nation on the move. I mean, they're a powerful military force. And they're experiencing the blessing of God and the presence of God. God is there amongst them, you know, tabernacling amongst them. And the promised land is right in front of them. All they have to do is cross over the Jordan River and take it. Now certainly Israel would face their challenges going forward, but at the end of chapter 1 of Joshua, you can't help but feel optimistic about Israel's chances. Because God has assured them that they will vanquish their enemies, that they will take over the promised land, and that it will be Joshua who will lead them to victory. The new and better Jesus, Joshua. But then as we turn to chapter 2, it looks like the men who Joshua sent to spy out the land are off to a pretty ropey start. Let's take a look, starting at verse 1, which says this. And Joshua, the son of Nun, sent two men secretly from Shittim as spies, saying, go, view the land, especially Jericho. And they went and came out into the house of the prostitute, whose name was Rahab, and lodged there. And it was told to the king of Jericho, "Behold, men of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land." Then the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, "Bring out the men who you have come to you, who have entered your house, for they have come to search out all the land." In verses 1 to 3, we see that the Israelites, they were camped out at Shittim, and that Joshua sent two men to go out and spy out the land. And we don't exactly know what was going on with these two spies. Why were they at Rahab's house? It's kind of an interesting question, isn't it? If you read commentators, some will say, oh, they were being really quite faithful. They were doing their job as a spy. Others are saying they weren't being so faithful at all. Okay, now here's the argument for them being faithful. Some would say, oh, they were faithful spies. Because a spy, it would make sense that a spy would go to the house of a prostitute because prostitutes tell stories. And if you're trying to spy out the land, you might talk to the prostitutes and get a better idea of kind of what was going on in the town. And they note that in verse 15, it says that Rahab's house was right by the city wall, so an easy escape, right? But it could have been that they were just going to the prostitutes. And by the way, if you know anything of Israel's history, you know that there's a danger of this. If you turn back with me to Numbers chapter 25, see, Israel had been camped out at Shittim for some time. And in Numbers 25, it says, right in verse 1, it says, "While Israel lived in Shittim, the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab, and they invited the people to sacrifice to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods." So this is kind of the MO of Israel. As soon as they kind of go off the reservation and start hanging out with people who are worshiping false gods, they kind of get into the stream of things. And it could be that the spies were doing that. We don't know. Regardless of whether the spies were faithful or not, almost immediately, the king of Jericho has information about who they were, about what their mission was, and about where they were hiding out. The king of Jericho knew everything. If this was James Bond, this would be the scene where 007 is surrounded by 100 armed men with nowhere to escape. But at the start right here, it looks more like Johnny English than James Bond, doesn't it? It's not going well for these spies. Israel's spies were completely surrounded, and their fate rested in the hands of Rahab, a Canaanite, a prostitute. Someone who you wouldn't exactly expect to be the person who would come to their aid. And by the way, we need to be clear. Rahab was a super shady lady. Okay? She was not a good person. Okay? I think in our minds, we've kind of romanticized this story where we imagine that she's a little bit like Julia Roberts in Pretty Woman. You know, heart of gold, little bit of a rough exterior. No. Rahab was the type of lady where you go, hey, let's go to the other side of the street. Okay? And they were putting their hope in Rahab. But in verses 4 to 11, Rahab does something that requires a fabulous amount of courage. Rahab deceived the king of Jericho, her king, by telling him that the spies had already left. And in doing so, she saved the lives of those Israelite spies, but she also saved their mission. She saved the mission of God. And to be clear, both in Hebrews and in James, in the New Testament, this moment is given as an example of Rahab's faithfulness, which raises two questions for us. First of all, what do we do with Rahab's deception? And second, why on earth did Rahab decide to side with Israel rather than her own people? Let's start with the first question, which is, what do we do with Rahab's deception? I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, but just to say that the Bible doesn't rebuke Rahab for speaking falsely to the king of Jericho. In fact, here in verses 12 and 14, we see that both Rahab and the spies view her actions as an act of kindness. And in James and in Hebrews, it says that it was this act of kindness that on the part of Rahab that was her act of justifying faith that led to her not perishing. And so while we might get preoccupied by the ethics of Rahab's deception of the king of Jericho, interestingly, God doesn't seem bothered by this. In fact, Rahab is spared precisely because of her actions. And that's because Rahab chose to fear God over the wicked king of Jericho. She revered God and acted boldly and bravely to protect God's people and risked her life, specifically to make sure that God's mission would go forward, that the truth wouldn't be discovered about these spies. Because you can be sure that if she had said, yeah, the spies are right here in my house, go see them, guess what would have happened? They would have been killed on the spot. And by the way, if you're like, well, maybe Rahab's kindness to the spies wasn't her deceiving the king of Jericho, wasn't her hiding them, that doesn't really make much sense, does it? You know, like if Rahab had said to the spies, oh, here's a cup of tea and here's a biscuit and here's a nice place to sit. Oh, wait, by the way, I'm going to rat you out to the king of Jericho. Is that kindness? No, of course not. Her kindness was in protecting them. And she put herself and them at serious risk. It's clear from this text that Rahab chose the right side. She chose to fear God over evil men, and that is always the right decision. And listen, in our daily lives, there aren't probably many situations where we'll be called to deceive an enemy of the Lord as an act of faith. I recognize that most of this is descriptive of what happened rather than prescriptive of what we ought to do in our own lives. But in thinking about Rahab, who deceived the king of Jericho, or in thinking of the Israelite midwives back in Exodus chapter 1, who deceived Pharaoh, or in thinking of King David, who deceived King Saul countless times, it's clear that there's a biblical pattern, that there are times when we may be called to resist and disobey even a authority figure who's disobedient to God, precisely because we want to honor God rather than those wicked men. Because actually, our first obligation is to honor the Lord. And this leads us to our second question, which is why did Rahab decide to put her life on the line for these Israelite spies? Because to be clear, if she hid them and then was found out, she'd be strung up with them. To get the answer to this question, we need to look at verses 8 to 11, which says this. Before the men laid down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land and that the fear of you has fallen upon us and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the waters of the Red Sea before you and when you came out of Egypt and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. In these verses, we see that Rahab chose to side with the enemies of her own people because she knew how great God is. She knew about how the Lord defeated Egypt. Egypt was the major superpower of the day. It'd be like Taiwan defeating China. You know, or you know, Barbados defeating America. I mean, it just wouldn't have happened. So it was big news. You know, word gets around when the upstart beats up on the bully, the big one. And Rahab knew about how God was traveling with Israel, defeating everyone who stood in their way. And so she also knew that Israel was bearing down now on her city, and the full power and the fury of the Lord was pressing in on them, as the Israelites and their army were getting ready to take over Jericho. And sure enough, as we move forward in Joshua, the very first town that the Israelites take over is Jericho. Chapter 6, have a read. Which led Rahab to conclude that the Lord is the God of the heavens above and the earth beneath. And with that conclusion in her mind, she chose a side. She chose to side with the true, living, all-powerful, perfect God of the universe rather than the Canaanites, her own people. By the way, every historical account will tell us that the Canaanites were an unmercifully ferocious people. They were people whose wickedness was kind of embedded in their society, and depravity was something that was celebrated. So you imagine something that's really wicked, they thought it was good. Good things they thought were bad. They were entirely wicked. And they were a people who had openly defied the Lord God for over 400 years. In fact, you know, way back before the Exodus, God was saying, if the Canaanites don't clean up their act, I'm going to come in and sort them out. And Rahab had to pick a side. Would she pick the side of the true, living, perfect God of the world? Or would she pick the side of her people, a wicked people? To understand the choice that Rahab made, you might imagine maybe a more modern scenario. Imagine that you're working for a company and you begin to realize that this company that you're working for isn't a very good company. In fact, it's a bad company. You know, the CEO is a tyrant. He's in the news all the time for kind of dumping chemicals in the water and being a miserable, you know, so-and-so. The company's ethics are horrible. They just get away with whatever they can. They constantly either skirt the law or break it. And its prospects in the marketplace as a result are fairly dire. It's not looking like they're going to do well in the future. And you work for this company. You're part of the system. But then imagine that a competing company rises up. One with the best CEO in the world. I mean, this guy's amazing. He's inspiring. He's somebody that everybody wants to listen to. He gives TED Talks. He's great. One with an ethos that's perfect. I mean, they sign up to every ethical plan you can imagine, and they follow through. They're just absolutely fabulous. They treat their people right, and they treat their customers right, and they want to treat the environment right. They're just perfect. And one which has systematically conquered every obstacle and every competitor in its path. Now imagine that this perfect company is now gunning for your company, the company that's not so very good. And that you have an opportunity to join that better company rather than stick with the company that you're with that isn't very good. What are you going to do? Well, if you're smart, you'll choose the winning and the right side. You'll put your faith in the much better option. And that's what Rahab did. She chose to side with the Lord. And it didn't matter what her background was. It didn't matter what she had done in the past. What mattered was that she feared the Lord. And she believed the truth about who He is. He's the true God of heaven and of earth. And this is applicable to us because we actually have a choice to make. We can align ourselves with this world and the false values of this world and the empty hope that it offers, and in doing so, eventually face God's judgment. Or we can acknowledge God for who He is. We can choose to fear and to follow Him. Because make no mistake, when the Lord Jesus returns, the awesome power of His might and His judgment will actually be incomprehensible. He will come in full glory, and we will know what it means to fear the Lord. He'll make the strongest army from the strongest nation look like a little child with a Nerf gun. And when He comes, He will vindicate His people, and He will vanquish His foes. And the only ones who will escape His judgment will be those who in this life have chosen to fear and to follow Him, who have recognized Him for who He is. And so today, while there is still time, choose to align yourself with Christ. It doesn't matter what your background is. It doesn't matter what you've done. None of that matters. Mercy is available to all who turn to Christ. He's offering us a chance to escape judgment if we believe the truth about Him. And for those of us who do believe that truth, those of us who would call ourselves Christians, I think Joshua 2 is a helpful reminder that we shouldn't make assumptions about the types of people who put their faith in Christ. Because Rahab, she didn't exactly fit the type now, did she? Rahab was about as unexpected an ally of God's people as you could possibly imagine, and yet she believed the truth about God. She examined the evidence. She chose to act in faith. Who are we to say that there's some people that are out of bounds when it comes to believing the truth about God? And I think that this lesson is particularly applicable to us because we ought not write off anyone. But rather, we ought to be committed to just telling anything that breathes about Jesus. You know? Be open to any opportunity, even however unlikely it seems in our minds. Because actually, I do think there is a danger that we can assume that there's just certain types of people that won't be interested in hearing the truths about God. You know? Because they don't look like the people who'd be interested in God. And actually, I've been really taught by Nick on this one. Nick's our assistant minister. If you haven't met Nick, you do need to meet him. He's good fun. But he's taught me on this. He says, don't say no to no for people. You know, like in church, you've got an event that's coming up, you know, like the Christian FAQ. And you start thinking about, who would I invite along? And you go, okay, well, here's a friend of mine. They've got a bit of a Christian background. They might be interested in coming along. And then I've got this other friend over here, and they're kind of neutral about Christian things. Oh, and then I've got that friend who's the atheist. Can't invite them. Why not? Why not? Why on earth would I say no for them? Let them say no for themselves. They might actually be really interested in some of the questions that we're looking at in this thing. And you know, it's interesting. My experience has been oftentimes people who go, I'm an atheist, the very next sentence they say is, I'm really quite spiritual. Are they really an atheist? Let's not write people off. There's a danger that when we meet someone who doesn't quite fit the profile of a typical church goer, we assume that they would never be interested. What a poor assumption to make. Because the reality is that God often chooses those who are the least worthy, those who are the least likely, those who we would least expect for him to choose. And if Rahab teaches us anything, it's that any type of person can believe the truth about God and can put their faith in Christ. Can be spared judgment. So don't write people off. Any type of person can turn to the Lord and believe the truth about him. We've got a room full of examples. As we continue in Joshua chapter 2, we can see also that Rahab, she covenanted with these spies, and that meant that she and her family would be saved and actually included in God's plan. It's a picture of God's wonderful grace. Let's read together starting from verse 12, where Rahab says this. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that as I have dealt kindly with you, you will also deal kindly by my father's house, and give me a sure sign that you will save alive my father and my mother, my brothers and my sisters, and all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death. And the men said to her, our life for yours, even to death. You do not tell of this business of ours. When the Lord gives you the land, we will deal kindly and faithfully with you. Here in verses 12 to 21, Rahab strikes a deal with the Israelite spies. She promises to deal kindly with them, and they promise to protect Rahab and her family from the forthcoming carnage. And indeed, it would be carnage. And every Bible scholar will point out that the language of this section indicates that Rahab and the spies were entering into a covenant with one another. Now, just as a reminder, covenants feature significantly in the Bible. So, for instance, God establishes covenants with Abraham, with Adam, with Noah, with Abraham, with Moses, with David. And as a reminder, a covenant is a promise-bound oath, one that's secured in blood. And it's usually accompanied by signs that remind us, those that are making the covenant, of what their obligations are. So it's a promise-bound oath, secured in blood, often accompanied with signs. And all of those features of a covenant are in place here in verses 12 to 21. So Rahab and the spies, they make a promise-bound oath to protect one another. They'll deal kindly with one another. Interestingly, the Hebrew word for deal kindly here is the word hesed. It means the covenantal love. Usually, it means covenantal love. It usually is used to describe God's covenantal love towards his people. And so Rahab is promising to covenantally love the Israelite spies, and they are promising to covenantally love Rahab and her family to protect them. That's the promise-bound oath that they're making to one another. And this promise is secured in blood. They both say that they vow to keep their word. They'll keep their word, even to death. We'll die if we don't keep our word. And in verse 18, the spies confirm the covenant with a sign. They say to Rahab, tie this scarlet cord to your window to mark off your house for when the battle comes. Now, lots of folks have made reference to this scarlet cord because it's red and it's a cord, and they go, gosh, could this be a link to Jesus' death and his blood? I don't think that's actually what's going on here. I don't think that the spies were looking forward to Jesus' death, but rather they were looking backwards just 40 years. It's likely that the spies got the idea for the scarlet cord from what happened just 40 years earlier at the time of the Passover. Because at that time, God, in covenant with Israel, saved his people from his wrath, and the sign that he used was that they were to mark off their houses with the blood of the Passover lamb that each family would paint on the outside of the doors of their houses. So if you'll recall, they were in Egypt, and God was sending judgment on Egypt and their firstborn sons. But God said to Israel, you take the Passover lamb, you paint that blood on the outside of your house, and my judgment will pass over you. The angel of the Lord will pass over you, and you won't face judgment. You'll be spared. You'll be spared my wrath. And it's likely the same thing is happening here. The spies covenant with Rahab and promise to save her from destruction. They instruct her to mark off her house with this scarlet rope, just like the blood of the Passover lamb. So that when the armies of Israel come through to destroy Jericho, they would see that scarlet rope and they go, nope, keep that house safe. We're going to pass over that house. It won't face destruction. And this covenant between Rahab and Israel was honored. Rahab didn't tell of the business of the spies. It was honored. You go to Joshua chapter 6, and Jericho is leveled. I mean, completely destroyed. But Rahab and her household, they're spared from God's wrath. Which actually could have been the end of the covenant right there. That could have been the end of the story. Having been saved from destruction, Israel could have just left Rahab and her family on the side of the road. You know, she could have just been left as a destitute, homeless, refugee prostitute with no hope of a future. And they would have honored their agreement at that point. And let's be honest, if history is anything to go by, foreign women of questionable morality, they don't fare well in the aftermath of a military conquest, do they? Oftentimes they're the subject of violence. But remarkably, God in his kindness chose to include Rahab in his plans of salvation. Later in chapter 6, we learn that Rahab was adopted into the family of God, and she made a home with the Israelites. And Rahab, the prostitute, would be transformed into an honest woman. The Bible tells us that she married an Israelite, Salmon, and that their son Boaz, that he would be an honorable man. If you read the book of Ruth, you read all about how Boaz redeemed Ruth, another foreign woman, cared for her and protected her. Rahab raised a son that we would all want to have as a son. She had a real family. She had protection from the Israelites. She was blessed with a whole new life. And Rahab was not only redeemed and given a whole new life, God also chose to use Rahab in his wider plan for the salvation of the world. Because the Bible tells us that Rahab's son Boaz was the father of Obed, and Obed was the father of Jesse, and Jesse was the father of King David. And many years and many generations later, from Rahab's family line, Jesus the Messiah, God's son, was born. I mean, can you get your head around that for a second? I mean, it's one thing to spare her, right? That's merciful. But to include Rahab in the genealogy of the Savior of the world, God's only son, oh, that's grace upon grace. It's amazing grace. God, in his infinite wisdom, chose to include a foreign prostitute in the royal lineage of his son, the Savior of the world. And when we fast forward to Matthew chapter 1, and we see of the three women listed there by name, two of them are prostitutes. And we go, that's telling us about God's salvation, the types of people he saves, the types of people he redeems. It's remarkable. And this tells us about how good and gracious God is. And I think we do need to keep that in our minds as we go forward in Joshua, because a lot of the book of Joshua is about God's judgment and how it will come to bear. And by the way, we won't go the route where we kind of try to round off God's edges and say, oh, well, maybe some of the people escaped. This was total judgment and totally deserved judgment. Judgment we should celebrate, actually. And yet, In the midst of a wider story that is broadly about judgment, we see how good and how gracious God is. Because God honored the commitment of the spies of Israel made to Rahab beyond what she could have possibly imagined. God didn't just save Rahab from destruction. He saved her into his redemptive plan. He gave her life purpose and meaning and hope and goodness. God gave Rahab grace. And it's because of Rahab's great, 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 a few more greats grandson, Jesus Christ, that we have access to this same grace. In Christ, we are spared judgment that actually we deserve. In Christ, we are covenantally bound to God through what he did on the cross for us. In Christ, we are included in the family of God. We were once aliens, foreigners, strangers, and now counted as sons and daughters, all because of God's Son, Jesus Christ. In Christ, we become instruments of his grace, used in his redemptive plan, just like Rahab was. And if you're not a Christian, that's what's on offer. God doesn't just save you from certain death. He saves you into eternal life. He gives your life meaning and purpose and hope. He receives us when we were shameful, and he gives us dignity. And he fills our lives with goodness. He gives us grace. And most remarkably, he uses sinners like you and me in his redemptive purposes. Who are we that God would use us as part of his plan? And yet he does. That's what's on offer when we turn to Christ in faith. A life full of grace. And if you are a Christian, it's worth reflecting on the wonderful privilege it is to be included in God's covenantal promises, to enjoy the benefits of salvation, to celebrate that God doesn't just begrudgingly save us from judgment, but rather he takes people like Rahab, like you, like me, and he includes them in his plan of salvation. Our God is a God of grace. And his grace is not bound by who we were or by where we came from. Or what we've done. And so when we go into the world and we meet someone who reminds us of Rahab, we go, ooh, he or she reminds me of Rahab. Let's remember how kind, how covenantally loving God was to Rahab. And how God used Rahab in his plan for the redemption of the world. As we come to the end of Joshua 2, we see that the spies, they return to Joshua, and whether they were faithful or not in verse 1, by verse 24, they certainly are, aren't they? In verse 24, they're emboldened in their faith, and it's directly because they've spent time with Rahab. In fact, they directly quote Rahab here. Verse 24 is a quotation of Rahab. Our enemies are melting away. Where did they get that line from? Well, they got it from Rahab, didn't they? They're emboldened in their faith. They're more confident than ever in the Lord their God, the Lord who is mighty and powerful, the Lord who vindicates his people and vanquishes his foes, and the Lord whose grace and mercy extends to unlikely people like Rahab. I imagine as the spies were making their way back to Shittim, they're like, wow, what just happened there? I mean, we just got saved by that lady. God included her in his plan. How did that work out? God saves people like Rahab, people who chose to put their faith in him and who were saved and included in God's plan for redemption. And so as we come to the end of Joshua chapter 2, my prayer is that we would be emboldened in a similar way. That we would have great confidence in the Lord who is mighty and powerful. Jesus, our King, is returning. He will vindicate his people and he will vanquish his foes. He is always right in his judgments. And we will celebrate that day. But also, he is kind and he is merciful and gracious, revealing himself to people who don't fit the typical profile, giving mercy to all who put their faith in him, giving grace to people who don't deserve it. People like you, people like me, people like Rahab. Let's pray that we would be emboldened in our faith. Let's pray for faith like Rahab. But more importantly, let's praise the God in whom we put our faith in. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are the God of the heavens above and the earth beneath. Nations tremble at your name, and kings melt in fear at the thought of your judgments, and yet you are mindful of us. You give mercy to those who turn to you. You give grace and assurance to those who put their faith in your Son. Help us today as we reflect on your word to grow in confidence in Christ our Savior. It's in his name we pray. Amen. As we reflect on Rahab's story, it's tempting to think, well, gosh, I don't have the kind of faith she has. But actually, the lesson from Rahab and Joshua 2 is that she had faith in the God who saves. And so it's actually God, the object of her faith, rather than actually the faith that mattered most. And now we're going to sing two songs that remind us that actually all we need is Christ. He's paid it all. He's the one that we need. Let's now stand to sing together.